challenging those situations with God, asking him hard questions. And Esther, in a way, is asking the question, can't you do this without me? And last week, Peter was preaching on a passage from Amos, the prophet Amos, who begs the sovereign Lord, stop. Amos is interceding with the Lord on behalf of the people. And Peter asked us to consider how perhaps we might be prophets, how the situations we find ourselves in our schools, our workplaces, our homes, our communities, how we might make a difference. Well, today we've heard a very small part of the story of Esther. And Esther is a woman who made a difference. And many of you may be familiar with this story. To me, it is one of the best books in the Bible. It is such a fantastic story. But if you haven't, I'll just fill you in and set the story in context. The Jewish people have been taken into exile by the Babylonians. The Babylonians are then defeated by the Persians, and the king of Persia at that time, Cyrus, permitted exiled Jews to return to Jerusalem, and that was around 539 BC. But for some reason, and the reason isn't given in the story, many Jews do not return to Jerusalem, but they remain scattered around, and in this instance, in the heartland of the Persian Empire, in what we would think of and know as Iraq and Iran today. And in the story of Esther, Xerxes is the king on the throne. Now, Xerxes lives in a splendid palace in Susa, in present-day Iran, it would have been. And he rules over a vast empire, an empire that stretches from the Indus River all the way to the Upper Nile. And he is an absolute ruler. He holds the power of life and death over all his dominion. He has a queen, and she's called Vashti. Now, Queen Vashti has a very small but very significant role in this drama that unfolds in the book of Esther. She refuses to obey the king's command. Very bad news if you're an absolute monarch and your wife doesn't do what you tell her. Xerxes is having this amazing, elaborate, extravagant banquet for all his buddies, for the courtiers and the dignitaries of the land, and he wants to show his beautiful wife off. And he bids her to come, commands her to come, and she refuses. So he banishes her forever from his presence. There is an opening for a queen. But how do you find a new queen, especially if you're looking for one who might be a bit more accommodating? Well, Xerxes' officials come up with the idea to have what is effectively a beauty contest. And they search the realm for young, beautiful virgins who are brought to the king's harem and pampered and prepared for the king. And Esther is one of these young girls, and they probably were young girls, very likely even in their early teens. No social services in those days to step in and protect them. And Esther was an orphan, but she had a relative called Mordecai. And Mordecai gave her advice and counsel in the situation she faced, which included not telling anyone that she was Jewish. Mordecai also kept a watch over Esther, although from a distance, as he wouldn't have been allowed in the harem. So the beauty contest happens. All these young women are presented to Xerxes, and it's Esther who finds favor in his eyes and becomes the queen in Vashti's place. Mordecai, whilst keeping an eye on Esther, is kind of hanging around the king's gate, and he discovers a plot to assassinate Xerxes. He sends word of the plan to Esther. Esther tells the king. The perpetrators are dealt with, and Mordecai is kind of a hero. Well, that all seems well and good, but there's trouble looming. There's another player in this drama, a courtier called Haman. He's Xerxes' sort of right-hand man, and he takes a very strong dislike to Mordecai. It's more than a dislike, actually. He decides that he wants to see the end of Mordecai, but not just Mordecai. He learns Mordecai is a Jew, and he schemes to annihilate the entire Jewish population in the Persian Empire. And he manages to persuade Xerxes to issue an edict to that effect. And he chooses a date for the enforcement of that edict by casting a lot, a Pur. And so the Jewish festival Purim, which is based on the story of Esther, comes from Haman's casting of the lot to determine the day that this annihilation would take place. So just as Passover commemorates the delivery of the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, Purim commemorates this story. So we have now arrived at chapter 4, which Jane read, and this is the turning point of the story. We hear that Mordecai has learned of this edict. He puts on sackcloth and ashes, as do all the other Jewish residents of Susa, and there is fasting and weeping and wailing. And word of this comes to Esther that Mordecai is in distress, but she doesn't know the reason until Mordecai sends word to her, giving her a copy of the edict. And he urges her to go to the king and beg for mercy. Well, Esther is in a very difficult position, a situation not of her choosing, a situation in which she has very little, if any, power really, a situation that could be deadly. So she sends back word to Mordecai about her concerns. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. How could anyone fault Esther for voicing her concerns? Xerxes was an absolute monarch with absolute power of life and death over all his subjects, including his queen. What Mordecai was asking was risky. It might even be fatal. Esther wouldn't just be risking the displeasure of Xerxes. She would be risking death. But Mordecai's reply is one, in my view, of the most memorable verses in the Bible. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? So Esther reevaluates the situation and makes a courageous decision. Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. As I read those verses, there's something in Esther's response that takes me to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed that his offering of himself might not have to proceed, and yet he looks to the Father's will, not his own self-interest. Esther's offering will ultimately save her people, and she will live. Jesus' offering will ultimately save the world, but he would suffer and die on the cross before his resurrection made that a reality. So I'm afraid I've given away the story. Esther's mission succeeds, so I'm really sorry about that. But I didn't tell you how she did it. So do read the whole story, because it's as good as a P.D. James novel and much shorter. It's a great story. But hanging over the book of Esther is a question. Should this story really be in the Bible? And it's a question a number of people have asked over a couple of millennia and a bit. In both Jewish and Christian circles, the inclusion of this book in the canon of Scripture has been questioned. Why the persistence of this question? Well, there are several reasons. I think first and foremost, the fact that the name of God is conspicuously absent in this book of the Bible. There is no mention of God by name in the book of Esther. Nor is there any mention of key aspects of the Jewish faith. Neither Torah nor temple figure in the story of Esther. There's no explicit mention of prayer or sacrifice or other expected expressions of the Jewish faith. And yet this book forms the basis for the Jewish festival of Purim and is included in both the Jewish and Christian scriptures. Why? Well, let's take prayer as one of the issues. It's true that prayer isn't mentioned specifically, and yet, when faced with this edict of annihilation, we read that Mordecai and the other Jews, Esther and her maids, fasted, and they wept, and they mourned. Mordecai and the Jews put on sackcloth and ashes, a sign of repentance and intercession. These are recognizable acts of faith. In effect, as Esther and her maids fasted, that was a prayer. It was a prayer for her to succeed in her efforts to win a reprieve for the Jewish people from this edict of annihilation. But perhaps the greatest objection to the inclusion of the book of Esther in the canon of Scripture is the absence of any explicit mention of God in the story. For if Scripture is the revelation of God's activity with and purpose for his people, how can a book that doesn't mention him be included? Well, although God isn't mentioned by name, his presence is found throughout the story. God's commitment to his people, to their very existence, and the unfolding of the means to enable their survival resonates in this story. It's the story of a young woman in a situation not of her choosing, with none of the attributes of power, who makes a difference by choosing to act courageously in the providence of God. So it is a story of the providence of God. As Mordecai said to Esther, "And who knows that you came to such a royal position for such a time as this?" It's an amazing and daunting thought that even in the most difficult circumstances, in the situations that aren't in our choosing, in the situations that we have very little, if any, control in, God is at work. Not fate, but providence. Esther was God's person, in God's place, in God's timing, and she made a difference. I was catching up with a friend this past week, and we were saying how we can be surprised sometimes by the situations we find ourselves in, but God isn't surprised. And even when the situation in which we find ourselves is difficult, there may be something quite amazing that God can bring out of that situation. But that calls for bravery, for the courage of Esther, and that is no small calling. Courage is an attribute that keeps popping up in various places at the moment, which is always a sign, I think, of God trying to get a message through. I've been reading a book on discernment, which talks about the nature of discernment, which in this book is described as the point at which prayer meets action, and that the characteristics of a truly discerning person can be recognized, and those characteristics And a truly discerning person is recognized as humble and charitable and courageous. I think that's quite a good description of Esther. And then at staff prayers on Wednesday, we were looking at the end of the book of Revelation and the very familiar words at the beginning of chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Very familiar words. And as we prayed, I kind of looked on a little bit. And again, familiar words. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink, which without cost, from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then in verse 8, something I didn't remember, a set of exceptions to who will be in this wonderful situation. And the list of exceptions includes some ones that you might expect, the vile, the murderers, a couple of some others. But leading the list was the cowardly. I kind of went, ooh, okay, have to think about that. Because this call to courage in the face of adversity is challenging. Although for most of us, it won't be the life or death challenge faced by Esther. I suspect that for most of us, it will be the challenge of finding ourselves in situations not of our choosing, perhaps even being surprised, possibly pleasantly, possibly not, by the situation in which we find ourselves and making the most of them with God's help, seeing God at work, even in places where his name isn't mentioned, trusting him even when we cannot see a way through. Esther and Mordecai took the opportunities they were given in situations not of their choosing and made the most of them. Are you in such a situation at the moment? Overwhelmed, unsure, surprised that you're in such a predicament and wondering how you ever got into that place, wondering how you're ever going to get out. Take courage from Esther's story. Be humble, charitable, and courageous as you seek to discern God's way through the mess. And perhaps use the spiritual discipline of fasting, as Esther and Mordecai did, to prepare to be able to discern what God's will is in that difficult situation. Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, includes an excellent chapter on the discipline of fasting. Because most of my, well, I wouldn't quite call them near-death experiences, but most of my sort of scariest experiences have taken place on boats, as many of you will know. I often think of a tough situation as a bit like being in a boat in a storm. It is scary. But I recall, and I encourage you to recall, the words of Jesus to his friends in such a situation. Take courage. I am with you. Do not be afraid. He is with us. Take courage. Do not be afraid. Amen.